Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our scriptural text of Matthew chapter 16 today. Matthew chapter 16. We've been looking at our Savior's life as portrayed for us in Matthew, and certainly we've been seeing him as the great king being described for us. He's the one who is being presented to the lost world as the Savior. And today we get to this marvelous passage where Peter describes and displays in all of his nascent wisdom, those things that have to do with who Christ is. And there is this phrase in our passage when Christ says, "Who do men say that I am?" Look at chapter 16, verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In the Greek language, he's actually giving four words to describe our Savior, all preceded by the article. So it's a powerful, powerful passage. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son, the God, the Living." And so that is what we find in this pivotal passage of Scripture. One to remind us, much like what Paul is saying in Romans 1, this is the power of God unto salvation. This is a gospel of which we must not be ashamed. So as we turn to this text of Scripture, let us ask God to guide us in our thinking as we search for God's instruction. Father, give us the Word of God plainly. May your Word be understood to our hearts. Apply it to us. And Father, may we walk forth from here on this dark and dreary day with the sunshine within our hearts of who this Savior is that we serve. Lord, you are the great King of heaven. Your Son is the great Savior, the great Messiah. He's the living one, the Son, the God. He is God himself. So, Father, this declaration of Peter is ours, and it is ours to share before a lost world with all its majesty, with all its power, with all its might. In our little lives of clay, we know, Father, that we retain within us in this earthen vessel this light, this truth, this unchanging, unvarnished, untarnished truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ is Savior, Jesus Christ is unique. He's the only Son of God. He's living today. He is God himself. So Lord, I pray that you'll guide us in our instruction. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our passage actually begins earlier. We've seen the story of how our Savior has taken the disciples off into the land of the Gentiles. He returns for a short time. We saw this last week in the earlier verses of Matthew. And again, is accosted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They attack him and say, "What sign do you have?" And he's saying, "The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of my resurrection, the sign of Jonah, the sign of the truth, of the veracity of who I claim to be. I'm proving to you that when on my resurrection day, I'm everything I've said I am. And so as we begin to start our text today, verse 5, we are again reminded of the lack of faith among the disciples, which will lead to the statement of Peter in Matthew's recounting of what occurs. Verse 5, "Now when his disciples had come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they had forgotten to take bread." I think this is fascinating. It sets an interesting stage. We've seen the Lord multiply bread for 5,000 plus women and children. We've seen the Lord multiply bread and fish again for 4,000 plus men and children. And wouldn't you know it? The 12 of them and Jesus get into a boat and they're going across the lake and they realize that they forgot to bring bread. We find that they have one loaf in one of the other gospel accounts. So here we go again, right? You would think, okay, now the disciples have just seen the Lord in this, in what they have observed. The Lord can multiply bread, right? He can feed people with just a little bit, and yet they've forgotten to bring bread. And they're thinking, the Lord's going to have something to say about this. And the Lord, of course, is not unaware of what they're saying in this little boat. You know, whose turn was it to bring lunch? Well, it was yours, wasn't it, Andrew? No, I thought it was yours. Well, no, it was Peter's, I'm sure. Wait a minute. It was, who was going to get, who's got, well, there was one loaf of bread. There's one loaf among us men. We could probably finish off three or four by ourselves, let alone have the 13 of us enjoy this piece of bread. And you know, what else are we going to do? I mean, you can't go to the local deli. Where are we going to get bread? We're going to be hungry, I bet. But do we really want to ask the Lord for another miracle? I don't know what's going through their mind. but they're certainly focused on this little loaf of bread. When you get hungry, you focus on one thing, right? Isn't it rough to be on a diet and all you have in the house is that bag of Reese's Cups and you know that you don't really have anything else around? What's your mind going to do? It's going to constantly return to the Reese's Cups. And you just, the focus is there. And their focus is going to be on this bread. And the Lord says, knowing everything, he's going to use this for a teaching opportunity. And I think the reason this is recounted to us, and I'm sure there were other events that must have been similar, but here is this one right here to tell us, who is this Christ who they are with? Who is this God? What does he care about? He cares about truth, and he wants them to remember a lesson about truth. And this is going to be a teaching opportunity. And so he says to them a simple question, knowing what's on their mind. You know, from my perspective, as somebody who's looking always for humor in things, I bet you there's humor in this somewhere, even though that wasn't Matthew's intent. And you can just picture these guys kind of giving each other the look. You know, it was your job. But wait a minute, it wasn't my job, it was your job. And so the Lord says to them this simple question in verse 6, Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, that came out of left field. But it was going to be a teaching opportunity, and they're going to miss it. They're going to miss it because they're hungry, and they're focused on this one little piece of bread. You know, it's kind of like what we think of in terms of the stories. You know, sometimes the family sitting around at the dinner table, everybody's got their head down, and everybody's starving hungry, and dad prays too long. And everybody's got their mind on that piece, that chunk of meat. That's going to be mine. You know, that pork chop is mine. And we're not praying like we ought to be. In a sense, they're sitting there thinking about the bread, and they're not listening like they ought to be, are they? So the Lord says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees. Why? Well, because leaven, it just takes a little bit to mess everything up. It goes into the whole lump, correct? Beware of the leaven, that which is the error. This is about truth that he's saying. He's saying, stay away from even the smallest amount of falsehood. You want truth. Their job as disciples is going to be writing down the truth of God's word. That's what they're going to be writing. And so what we have in the Bible today is truth, superintended by the Holy Spirit. But these are men who have heard from the lips of the Savior, beware of error. Beware of error. Truth is paramount. We live and die by truth, believers. We act. And we obey, and we serve, and we care based upon truth. And so he says, beware of leaven. What was their leaven? What was it that was their error? Their error was that religion could be replaced by behavior, the externals, doing right because somebody declared it to be right, following the crowd of what everybody thought was right in the realm of religiosity without the truth of what was reality in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So beware of the leaven. He's just dealt with the leaven of the Pharisees. They're going on talking about being able to discern the signs of the times and the season. And the Lord says, I'm not going to give you a sign from heaven like you want, apart from the truth of the gospel. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. We live in a day where the gospel is confused, conflated, changed around, rejected. It is a gospel today that's been tainted and messed with all kinds of other things, whether social gospel or easy believism gospel or kindness gospel or something like that. And we think people are Christians just because we're charitable. But the reality is there is a truth of who Jesus Christ is, and that truth has got to be embraced or the just cannot live by that any other faith. There is no other faith. So he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, I don't know what happened. You know, when you're out rowing along, voices can be carried a long way, but I bet you it thundered in their heart. And they're thinking he's talking about bread. Look at verse 7. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. Whose job was it? I don't know. It wasn't mine. It was somebody else's. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you brought no bread. Obviously, he can multiply bread. God will provide. So why are you focused upon that which is the minor thing? There's a major truth here. There's a leaven lesson that he wants to give us in verses 5 to 12. The leaven lesson. Verse 9, do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? You should have learned by now. But to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now Matthew explains this. None of the other gospel accounts do. He puts it in the explanation because his audience was the Gentiles. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There's the interpretation. There's a doctrine that's poison, a doctrine that will infiltrate, a doctrine that will take over. And you know, you might have been a Christian for a long time. You may have been living with the Lord for a long time, and you know the majesty of the gospel of Christ. But we tend, because we've been saved for a while, to be a little bit more amenable to things that we don't see as being that bad or that much in error. But we've always got to be brought back to what is the primacy of the gospel. Who is Jesus Christ? Is there a heaven and a hell? What is it that condemns us? It's our sin. Our sin condemns us because God is holy and he has provided the only answer through his Son. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a payday coming for everyone who doesn't know Christ. And that stands out as a stark reminder, though we're nice people, to know that we have a message that's pretty solid. It changes not. And so Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. We cannot be charitable and say that there are many ways to God. We cannot be charitable and say that there are many ways that we can adjust the gospel. The gospel is simple. Except a man is broken upon the word of God and crushed by the word of God, he cannot be put back together by the grace of God. There has got to be the conviction of sin. There has got to be that repentance. There has got to be confession of sin. There has got to be the shed abroad grace of God that draws us to himself. There has got to be that life-giving grace of faith through the agency of the Holy Spirit bringing about salvation. There's got to be the life of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that takes root within the soul. And there's got to be transforming grace. Jesus Christ is sovereign. Jesus Christ is Savior. And Jesus Christ is sanctifier. He owns you because he bought you with his precious blood. And so there is this truth that can be destroyed by the smallest bit of leaven. And we must guard against it. That's what the Lord is encouraging us to remember. There is the Word of God that's truth, and there it is. Truth doesn't change. Truth is always facing this world. There it is. What are you going to do with it? And that's essentially what we're going to find as we move into this next section. Verse 13, we move from the leaven lesson to the leading lesson. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now this is an interesting place, probably 12 miles or so north of the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of majestic in its own right. You can be there if you're going on a trip to Israel, stop in. There's this beautiful stream with a place where you can sit. In a sense, it's the headwaters of the Jordan. It kind of, you can see Mount Hermon. It's majestic in its location. It's a place that had been developed and set aside as a marvelous place. It's named Caesarea Philippi to distinguish it from the one on the coast. It had been set up in honor of the Caesar, and so it's kind of a Gentilic city. In this Gentilic, beautiful place, the Lord sits his disciples down, kind of as an interlude. We're only 6 months out from the crucifixion at this stage. And so he sits down with his disciples, away from the crowds, in this place of basically relatively being unknown, and he's going to sit down with them and get the significant lesson that Matthew is communicating. The lesson that we need to see is the leading lesson as to who Christ is. Now he said, stay away from error. Now he's about to say, what is the truth? Whom do men say that I am? And so he asks that incredible question that says, okay, let's gather the thinking. You know, sometimes you ask a question in a group, and it's kind of a gathering of the odd answers. You know, the uninformed. And that's what you're going to get now. He's saying to them, who do men? Now, what have you heard people say about me? Who do people say I am? It's a very good question, a very significant question. It's the background. It's kind of like the black cloth upon which you place the big diamond that you want to really shine forth. Who do men say I am? In their uninformed way. So they said, some say John the Baptist. Well, why? Well, because even Herod thought maybe this was John the Baptist come back to life. When to find out? Well, he's a firebrand of a preacher. Certainly someone who you couldn't question his logic, and he came across powerfully and strongly and in an informed way. When you know somebody who can put words together in such a way that nobody can question the logic, nobody can question what's being said, it's clear and there's conviction behind every word, everybody stands in awe, because we often say a lot of things to get to a point. That's not so with Christ. Christ said what he meant, and said specifically and directly what he meant to say. So some said John the Baptist, you're the forerunner of the Messiah to come. Some say Elijah. There was the anticipation that Elijah would return before the Messiah. And so some said, you know, maybe he's a prophet in his own way. Maybe he's that powerful. I mean, he's doing miracles. Didn't Elijah do miracles too? And so is this not Elijah, precursor to the Messiah? Others, Jeremiah. See, there were some who said that Jeremiah was supposed to come back prior to the Messiah coming too. And so some thought Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. Jeremiah was one who wrote strongly and against kings and spoke up. And so it may be this Jeremiah as well, you know. And some others say one of the prophets. I mean, they have obviously a prophet of some sort of stature. He certainly was one who was prophetic in what he had to say and so stood out as unique. And people recognize that. In every one of these cases, something of a miracle is involved. In every one of these cases, something of uniqueness is involved. He's not just the average run-of-the-mill individual. He's not just somebody who just appears in a way that is explainable. He's somebody unique. He comes upon the scene. So our Savior asks this question. He said to them, "But who do you," this is the word plural, you, everybody say, "who do you, my disciples, say that I am?" I don't know if there was a period of time between the Savior asking the question and them kind of like with that one loaf of bread, looking at each other, who's going to speak up. Or was this an immediate thing of Peter? It may have been immediate, because Peter has been growing in his knowledge, and even in his expressions as we track through the gospel accounts, the things he says about Christ continue to multiply and get stronger and better till this statement. And this statement is the capstone. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, and so here you hear conviction, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Like I said at the beginning, the Christ, the Son, the God, the living. You know, believers, if there's anything you take home from here today to think about those four things. In the Greek language, it's really powerful because it starts off every one of these words with the article. He's not saying, like often happens, the Christ, Son, God, living. Often that will occur where it puts them all together. But here he separates every single word. He has grown in his understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. There is no other one. He's not one among many. He's not characterized by being a messianic individual. He is the Messiah. He's the only one. The only one that will ever be. You're the anointed one of God. The one that God promised. The promised one of God. The one that God said would come and would save his people from their sins. He is the Messiah, and no other will ever come. Boy, can you imagine the conviction that would say, "I know him. I have seen him. I'm standing here in the very presence of the Messiah." Believer, if you've trusted Christ, there was a day when you had that strong conviction. This is the only way. This one answer that God has given in Christ. Don't ever lose sight of that fact. Jesus is the Messiah. The leading lesson throughout this whole book and throughout even the pages of Scripture is that Jesus is the anointed of God. And Peter doesn't stop there. He says, "You are the Son." Now, of course, the word Son reminds us of John 3:16, for God gave his only begotten Son, that only unique Son. This is the Son that stands in front of him, and this is a recognition that he is the Son of God, the Son of David, the one who is the anointed one to come. Jesus is the Son, and there is no other, none like him. You are the Messiah, the Son. And he says, the God. Now, our text says the living God, and I think I understand why, the Son of the living God. It kind of pulls it all together because of the order of things. But in the Greek language, it is really astounding. As Peter says it, you are the Christ, you are the Son, you are the God. You're God himself. What conviction. Now, these disciples were slowly dawning on these truths, but here is Peter, maybe not fully understanding what he's saying, but he's shouting it out. You are God. You are God, the very God of very gods, as the theologians say. He's the Son of God, yes, but he is God himself. It's that special nature of who he was, the nature of God welded together with the nature of man, perfect in that combination, but unique. He is fully God and fully man, undivided by sin or undivided by a fallen nature. He is God, the living God. You are the living one. You see, apart from Christ, there is no life. You're living. You are the living. I just think it's astounding to think about these things. Believers, what is it you treasure in Christ? You treasure his anointedness. God said he is coming. Why? Because he's got a mission and a purpose of dying upon the cross of Calvary to be my substitute upon the cross of Calvary. He's the unique Son of God. Nobody else could have taken that position. He's the only one. And so because he's the unique Son of God, that unique gift, God cared enough to send his Son so that we might live. His Son was coming to die for us. So God himself, the Father, sent his Son, and God in his decree established how these things would go. And God in his decree was the one who chose you. God in his work and his beauty and his majesty and his purpose that you would be his. And in so doing, he purposed to give you life, not just the first time because Adam became a living creature, but because God breathes into you eternal life and grants you life. Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Son. Even you are God, and you are living. What a lesson. What a message. It's the supreme message of Scripture. It's the message we hold forth. It's the message we display. So on our sickbed, we display that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son. He is God, and he's the living. In our living and in our parenting, in what we do at work, we display that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son. He is the God. He is the living. In our relationships with one another, in our leading of our children, in our relationship with our spouse, in the way that we conduct ourselves among men, we believe and we show and we display that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the Son. He's God, and he's the living. In our heart of hearts, in our devotion, in our time that we spend honoring the Lord in obedience, we're displaying that he is the Messiah. He is the one who's the Son. He is the God, and he's the living. Everything we do is to display this truth. The advice we give, the friendships that we observe, and the way we treat one another, we're displaying this truth. It is a capstone passage. It's important. So our Lord jumps upon this truth in verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." This is very official. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You didn't discover this truth. But he said, "But my Father is in heaven." Wow. Christians, when you understand verse 16 and what it means, not because man revealed this to you, not because you discovered it, not because you're that smart and that lucky, it's because God revealed it to you. That's what the gospel giving is all about. God awakens souls because God reveals it to someone else that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son, he's God, and he's the living. Why is Christian fellowship so sweet? It's because we are among those who have been revealed to by God that Jesus Christ is Messiah, he's the Son, He's God and he's living. And so we have this beauty of what fellowship is among the saints because of this very truth. And so Peter has declared it. The Lord honors that statement. He says, your dad didn't teach you this, but your heavenly Father did. And I also say to you that you are Peter. That means stone or pebble. And he says, upon this rock, which is basically a big rock ledge or this bedrock, the bedrock truth, I will build my church. Whose church is it? Not Peter's. That's important for us to see. What rock is it? It's not Peter, but it's the statement of what Peter said. It's that which is the truth of who Christ is. Upon this rock of reality, I'm going to build my church, my assembly, my called out ones, my people. Of course, from a church age, we look back at this and we understand what he's talking about in our dispensation. He's going to build the church. What else is he going to do? He builds up his entire community of saints. All throughout all the ages, it's been built upon this truth. Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah of God is coming. Jehovah himself will be our substitute. He's going to be the one who provides. God will provide himself a sacrifice, Abraham said. And so all through scriptures, we find this truth of who Christ is. Upon who Christ is, the greater sense of the saints are gathered together. In our perspective, it's the church as well. This church age time, it's the truth of the Word of God in Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is. And he says in the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. Who's militant? The church. The church is the one reaching out. The gates will be taken down of death and of hell because of the work of the church. It's pretty powerful. I think in our day and age, and this has been true of saints throughout the ages, when the church is under attack by the world and when the church seems to think that its numbers are dwindling and we're growing old and long in the tooth, we do get the sense that what's going to happen to the next generation, and we worry about that. But God tells you the nature of believers. The nature of believers is that we're on the offensive, and we're on the offensive to take down the gates of that which is against us. And so there are souls around you who are lost, souls who don't know Christ. And their gates are pretty hard closed against the believers. They've been barricading themselves in. And what the Lord is telling you is this truth. This truth is that which breaks down the barriers of the heart that rejects God. The rebellion of the soul, it's this truth that breaks down that barrier. And so don't be afraid to use and wield that truth. Jesus Christ is the sent one, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. He is the Son. He is God himself, and he's alive. We don't need to apologize for that. But we do need to understand the gospel is powerful. That's what Paul says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and unto the Greek. He says it's the righteousness of God because the just shall live by faith. There's no other way to live. And so here we have this truth. John picks up this truth in 1 John and also in the Gospel of John. When you get into 1 John, you realize those who believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is the Savior. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Why? He's God. He's the Anointed One. He's the Son. He is God himself. He's living. Those who believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, they are his. That's the significance of the gospel. The significance of the gospel. And so our Lord says the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. They will not stand against it. I think we often think of this text in the sense that the world is attacking us, and so it won't overcome us. No, it won't overcome us. It won't overcome the saints. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But be reminded that the saints everywhere we go, though our world and our realm is logic and thought and truth, we don't carry a sword in our hands, but we do carry the Word of God in our hearts, and we communicate His Word because it is that which breaks down the barrier, the gates against our truth, against Christ, broken down by the Word, by the truth. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. They will not stand. There is going to be a day, and you thumb through the pages of Revelation, you come to the end of the chapters, and you start to see the end game, and where the gates of hell are basically folded up and thrown into the lake of fire. It's only knowing Christ that's the saving grace. Only knowing him. And so our Lord points this out. Look at verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. In a sense, this is a singular thing, and that's why I think sometimes people put Peter out there as being like the Pope early on. But Peter, there's not even a guarantee that we know that Peter made it to Rome. It's church tradition that kind of talks about that, and he's been elevated into this popish kind of status. And yet, and maybe because of this text, you know, first assuming that he is the rock, but that's not true, because that's not what the Lord says. He says this truth. He says upon this rock of truth, essentially, not this rock of Peter, but upon this truth that Peter said, he will build it. There's nothing about the succession of the popes either that you can even remotely think is here. But what you do see is that there are keys to the kingdom. And that phrase is a fascinating phrase. We hear it here and there. The keys to the kingdom would be that which is a significant thing that unlocks a door. Well, Peter's given the keys to the kingdom. What is that? Well, up until the book of Acts, up until Paul is called as the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter's the ascendant apostle, and he exercises keys. You find him exercise the first key in Acts 2 as he preaches, and 3,000 souls are brought into the church. The church is established in the day of Pentecost. He exercises that key in chapter 10 when you find the Gentiles respond to the gospel. And so there's this opening up of this gathering of people, and then as the church begins to become more Gentilic, and Paul calls the apostle Paul to be an apostle, you see the doctrine of the kingdom drop away, and that kingdom then begins to be picked up at the end of the church age. And once again, it's interesting to see this statement given to Peter, here you're going to be doing these. The Lord knew what he was going to do with his church. He knew what he was going to establish. And he goes on to say, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, this is going to be a momentous thing. This gospel will be given. And this sets the stage, really, for what the Lord's going to talk about in discipline in chapter 19. And then what the Lord talks about in the militancy of the church and bringing the gospel to the world in chapter 28, the Great Commission passage. It's that unfolding of what God will do, and it's not a surprise to the Lord that these things will happen. But instead we find, as Peter exercises these keys, the church grows. It goes beyond the Jewish nation. It goes into the Gentiles. And today we see what it is around the world. The church, as God has described it. Verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. You see, we have the leaven lesson in verses 5 through 12. Watch out for error. The leading lesson in verses 13 to 17, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son, the God, the living. And now we see the launching lesson. We're going to be launching off on this, but right now, don't be telling people I'm coming as the Messiah. They don't understand it. It's not time yet. There is a time when that will be done. And so he gives them a warning, the Messiah, not in a political sense. But this is a life-changing sense that we've observed. What a passage of Scripture we've been able to see here together today. As we look at the Christ, the Son, the God, the living, I hope that that rings in your heart all week long. When the Lord opens your eyes to someone you can give the gospel to, here's your outline. He's the Messiah, the promised one. And you know he's unique. He's the Son. Because he is God himself. But, you know, he's living today. He died, was buried, and rose again so that you might live. These are all facts. There it is. Let God be the one who makes faith arise, belief arise from these facts as a person yields to the truth of what Jesus Christ came to do. It's a great declaration, but it's also a great question. What do you think? Who do men say that I am, but who do you say I am? Believers, don't ever get weary of saying who Christ is. And don't be afraid to tell a lost world who he is. Because without you taking that gospel, how shall they hear? How will they know? This is a pivotal chapter in the book of Matthew. Thank God that the Father has revealed this to you, or you would have no hope. If there's anything to be thankful for in your worship as we close, thank him he's revealed this to you. But also help him, ask him to open your eyes to see those around you that he's not revealed this to yet. And ask him to give you that privilege of sharing this great gospel message and lesson to a lost world. Let's bow before the Lord and pray, confessing our sins, as well as rejoicing in what he has accomplished in us. Father, thank you that we have the truth of the Word of God in our hands. Father, thank you that our Savior has come into this lost world, invaded this world, And though the darkness comprehends your light not, I pray that we would be blessed to be reminded of how significant that light is within. It has opened our eyes to truth and has given to us life and hope, given to us eternity. So I pray, Father, that you will help us to rejoice in you, but may we also see that our work is unfinished. There may be some here today who are searching for a reason or a purpose in their life. I pray that this would be a qualifying way. As an old preacher once said, and has affected my thinking, how does the gospel define your life? May we as well ask that question of ourselves. How does the gospel define our life? And may it begin to define us as a witness, a testimony. We may be imperfect, and we certainly are. We are certainly not capable of bringing a lost person to Christ, but we have this truth within, this wonderful truth. May we be displayers of that truth. May we be unafraid to share it. May we be bold. And I pray, Father, that you will bless with souls saved because you are great and you are God and you are the unique one. Your Son is the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the Son. He is God and he's living. Father, thank you for these truths today. In Jesus' name, amen.